Well, good morning, everyone. We're continuing our journey. This journey began with questions that came from the congregation. And then we've kind of put those questions in barrels. And the barrel we've been exploring is how do we handle the issues that are going on in life through the rise of persecution and groups like Al-Qaeda and ISIS. And we've looked at a number of issues related to those and tried to say, what does the Scripture have to say about it? Where does God bring us as believers? We hear all sorts of things from all kinds of megaphones in this world, but what does God say? And at the heart of the questions we've at least been exploring in this kind of set of questions have been those that really are due to this rise of Islamic fundamentalism and the violence that seems to be coming from that. And one of the issues that I would say that I see here is that fear is swimming across the oceans to those of us even living here. I mean, it's one thing to be living in Syria right now, or any one of those troubled nations where you just don't know who's going to bang down your door and who's going to come in. But that same kind of fear has really rippled across the oceans. I hear it in conversations. I see it in the news media. Unfortunately, the news sometimes majors in fear. You know, you can't have a winter storm. You have the storm of the century, you know, as if in 3 days the grocery stores won't be open. We may not have electricity, but they'll probably be open in our area. And that fear just bubbles up and lives within us. We need to recognize that people of Muslim faith are here to stay. If we went back 60 years to some of the other emigration patterns, the Italians are here to stay. The Irish were here to stay. And when blocks of people came, it unsettled things. Now, what I want us to think about as Christians is what possibilities does this offer to us and to God, who wants His name to be spread around this entire globe? Throughout history, God has spread His name, and He has cross-fertilized His name into the nations of the world using kind of two simple patterns. One pattern is God has sent His people out, sometimes voluntarily. People like Paul left and said, hey, I'm going to run around the world and tell everyone I know about Jesus. And sometimes it happens through persecution, like that which swept through Jerusalem and pushed those first believers out into the world. And the other mechanism God has used is that He has brought people to His people. Think of Pentecost. God's about to birth the church. And He chose a time to birth the church when Jerusalem was filled with Jewish people from all over the Roman Empire. God brought these people to Jerusalem so that Peter could stand up on that first day of Pentecost and proclaim the message of Jesus, not just to people who lived in Jerusalem, but to people who were going to go back home all around the world. And there are pockets of faith around the world that, as near as we can tell, go back to that moment when somebody heard the name of Jesus and took that to their land. And God has used that kind of a mechanism throughout history. The whole kind of Nordic world has its faith roots in the Vikings taking their raids throughout Europe, coming in contact with Christians, and over time taking that faith back with them. Could it be? Could it be that God bringing peoples of the world here is an opportunity for us to share what we've found in Jesus with them so that when they go back home, they can bring that message to a place we couldn't go? In greater New York City area, Metro New York, there are 8,000 groups of people called unreached people groups. These are groups of people who generally live elsewhere in the world who have no Christians within their normal contacts. None. But yet 8,000 of the 24,000 identified unreached people groups in our world, one-third of them have a significant population in the Metro New York area. We can reach the world without ever leaving our basic community, because God is bringing people here for all kinds of reasons. Students come to study here. We have some of the best universities. People come here for health care that they can't get at home. Business people are expatted in for a little while and then sent back out again. And all of these are opportunities. And some of them are people of Muslim faith. And that sends a terror up the spines of many of us. And after worship, if you want, we can meet back in here and we can talk a little bit more about the Muslim faith and some of the things they believe. It's hard to characterize an entire faith, just like it would be difficult for someone to say, hey, this is what all Christians believe when you look at the spread of Christianity. But we'll talk about that after worship, if that would be helpful for you. But what I want to ask us is, are we willing to seize the opportunity that God appears to be bringing right to our door? Or are we going to let it pass? A couple scriptures just to get our minds going. First one is in Matthew chapter 5. These are Jesus' words. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Does anyone in this room know someone who can live without salt? Can humanity live without salt? A couple of years ago, I actually read a history of the human race based on our search for salt. And it tracked how peoples moved in order to find adequate locations of salt to keep their diet going. It was a fascinating look into human history. Can any human being live without light? Can the human race function without light? See, Jesus picks two universally needed substances, salt and light, to say to you, to say to me, to say to us, to say to everyone who will come after him, you are indispensable for the world. You're indispensable because it's through you and through me and through us that God is going to show people the deeds of people who walk with God. through us, people are to get a glimmer of what God is like. Think about that. If not through you, then through whom will people see Jesus? If not through you, then through whom will people see Jesus? Well, grab your phones, your pads, your Bibles in the racks, or your own Bible, and open to Acts chapter 17. We're going to take a quick journey with Paul. We're going to just watch Paul in action, and then we'll think about some things quickly that he might be able to teach us. I'm not Paul. You're not Paul. That's okay. Our world is different than his world. That's okay. We can still learn from him. So listen as this story unfolds. Acts 17, beginning in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them, two friends, Silas and Timothy, in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and they brought him to a meeting at the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean." Parentheses, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul stood up in the meeting and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very things you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on the subject." And Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed, and among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. I just want us to think about this story and think about how Paul approached this new group of people. He doesn't know Athenians at all. He's not lived there. He has some Greek culture in his background, but, you know, he's not Greek. And so allow me to make some broad observations. And again, I'll say it. Admittedly, we live in a different world than Paul did. We don't live in Greece where people like to discuss the hot topics of the day and spend all afternoon talking about these things. You and I, maybe not like Paul, are called to travel around the world and just tell everyone we know about Jesus in big, grand ways. But every one of us has friends. Every one of us has neighbors. Every one of us has people we work with. Every one of us have people we know at the gym and at the club and at this or that, who could be for us like Athens was for Paul. So a couple lessons I draw briefly. One, Paul honored people and he adopted to their process. They took him and brought him to a meeting where he said, "May we know what thing these new teachings are you are presenting." Paul learned enough about the culture to know how he could speak to people in a way that they could hear him. He was not offensive to them. They didn't understand his message, and they maybe didn't like the message when they heard it, but he did it in a way that allowed them to listen and hear and understand and evaluate and make a decision for themselves. He honored people and adapted to their process. All Paul's actions were within the conventions of the day. That tells me some things about how I should go about connecting with other people in my world. My sharing of my faith should be done in a way that isn't, you know, unnecessarily off-putting to other people. You know, I don't have to, I mean, I work here, so the illustration's a little silly, but I don't have to stand up at my desk at lunch hour and say, "Hey, I believe in Jesus," to be faithful to God. I can get to know people one-on-one and as conversation allows, do it that way. I can take some roles over to a new neighbor and introduce myself. And if relationships flourish, maybe in that God gives some openings to sharing faith. It can be done in culturally sensitive ways. Second thing is, Paul showed a genuine interest. He learned what he could about Athens during the time he was there. He took time to observe and then connect. I love when he said, "As I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship." Paul obviously took time to cruise the streets of Athens. As I looked into the city, there are at least 6 main temples of worship. Whether they were all there at Paul's time, it's hard to tell from history, but there were at least 6 different temples. And Paul obviously cruised those areas. And where there was major ones, there were likely other smaller ones that haven't lasted. He took time to get the flavor of Athens, to know how to speak with people. Last week, someone in my community had a parent die, and they're of the Jewish faith, and they sent an invitation to the neighbors to come and to sit Shiva with them. And I had never done that. So I sat down quickly and shot out some emails to friends and says, you know, what do I have to do to be culturally sensitive to do that? You know, should I bring food, not bring food? What kind of food? Do I dress up? Am I relaxed? You know, help me so that when I knock on my neighbor's door and walk in my neighbor's house, I can meet them on their terms. And I thank those who gave me help on that. And we visited for a while, and, you know, there was a large gathering, and then appropriately left. That's a connection to my neighbor on their level. And I wanted to make sure that I did it appropriately. A lot of us have little shops in our area. And a lot of shops are run by, you know, Pakistani Muslims or others. Have you said hello? Have you offered your name if it's one that you frequent? You know, have you said, hey, you know, I'm Bill, nice to meet you. You know, thanks for running a shop. Thanks for being here, you know, 9,000 hours a week. Have you ever thought of just, you know, connecting in a culturally appropriate manner? That's what Paul did. He learned about the people. Notice he even quoted one of their you know, people. Interesting, isn't it? I don't know how he picked that up, whether he heard it in the marketplace, whether he was well-read and he knew that. But that leads me to that next place, which is Paul found a bridge and spoke in language people could understand. Think about that. And he particularly avoided Christianese. Now, he used key terms, resurrection, rising from the dead. But he didn't use the big words he uses in Romans when he's writing to Christians, big words like propitiation. You all know what that means, right? Sure. And guess what? The people in Athens wouldn't have known what that means either. But he used language they could understand. It's great to know big words of the church, but it's more important to know what they mean so that we can actually communicate with others. Think about the people who are teaching Sunday school right now. You know, they have to take the great truths of Jesus and make them understandable to first graders, or second graders, or teenagers. That's what we need to do with people who aren't in the faith. And what's the bridge? And you can almost see Paul realizing as he's walking around, a temple to an unknown God. And you can almost hear him saying, hey, I can tell you who that unknown God is. And I don't know what the connection will be with my neighbor who just had a death, if God will allow those doors to open up more widely. But I have to keep listening. I don't know what the connection will be with the person at the corner store that I frequent where I buy my coffee or get my bagels or whatever it is will be. But I have to keep listening. And that's one thing Paul tells me. He paid attention to who they are. See, the other people became real people. In our context, we're not going to stand up in a crowd and talk to a bunch of nameless people. Most of us, as we get an opportunity, it'll be with friends. And do the people know your friends? And are you friends first, not looking for a notch on a belt to win some sort of merit badge? You know, do you really connect with people? And then the last thing I'd share is that Paul accepted the fruit God brought. You know, the picture is that he's speaking to a whole bunch of people here. And the text concludes with what could be a disappointment. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. And then the text names two people and says, a number of others. Were there five? Were there 10? Were there 3? I don't know. The bottom line is Paul shared what he could and then just dealt with the interest that came back his way. And with those people who had an interest to go further, he began to help them and teach them and explain to them more. And it appears that he didn't harbor ill will towards others who didn't come. He just said, this is someone I can share my faith with. And so it may be that, you know, we go to a corner store for 30 years and nothing ever comes of it that we know about. Because it may be in the 31st year that somebody else comes along and has an opportunity to speak what we were never given that opportunity to speak. We simply don't know. We connect with people as opportunity is appropriate. We share what's so important about our faith. Why is it important for you? Why do you come to worship on weekends? Why do you pray during the week? What is it about your connection with Jesus that makes it vital in your life? And that's what's shared along with the content then of the Scriptures. And we see what happens and allow God to be God and God to do the rest. God is bringing the world to us. Think about that. God is bringing the world to us. Are we living in such a way that the love of Jesus radiates out through us? Let's pray. Lord, I need examples of people who are far better at sharing the faith than I am to help me. To help me learn, to help me grow, to help me think strategically. God, I need regular doses of your word to remind me that our primary calling as followers of Jesus is to love. And love tells me that everyone has dignity and I should treat them accordingly. So, Lord, I pray that my life will be lived in a way that people might see you. Lord, I pray that our lives might be lived in a way that people might see you. Lord, I pray that our church is a place in this community and that our corporate life shines for you, and will leave the rest to you. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.